If you turn over to James chapter 4, please. We're continuing on these studies that we recommenced last Lord's Day. We're presently thinking about verses 6 to 10. We're just going to take a moment and read these few verses. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift up. And the Lord will bless his word again that we have read there. Let's just take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for help today as we come around his word. Our Father, we thank thee that we can open up thy word and that we can read the scriptures of truth and seek to understand them. Thou hast given to us the promise of the Holy Spirit to help us. He is the author of this book. He is the interpreter of it. He is the applier to our hearts of the truths that we glean from thy word. And we pray that we will know the ministry of the Holy Spirit now. Grant us help from heaven. Help to hear, and I need that added help to preach. And may today we know the Lord speaking to us. And may the word of God be profitable this day. May it indeed be food for our souls this very morning. Hear us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we recommenced this section and the studies that are within it. It's the third main section of the book of James. We have divided it up into three, and we took those terms that are found there in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we've used that really as the main dividing points in the book of James. And we're on the third of those, slow to wrath, and that brings us here to this book in James. And we've been thinking about the introduction to that because of these troubles that were among them. The opening words of this chapter are, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And you can certainly see why James would then go on to speak about being slow to wrath. If there were disturbances and troubles and wars and fightings among them, well, then we can understand why he would give counsel along this line, because he's addressing the needs that there are and being pointed to it in what he has to say. And that brings us here to verse 6, where we began last Lord's Day, thinking here about what James has to say as to how we go about conquering these things. Wrath and worldliness were the two things that he's mentioning there in verses 1 to 5. So here he's giving counsel as to how to conquer wrath and worldliness. And we noticed the first point, and we got no further than that, was that there is the need of more grace in our lives. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There is need for more grace. This is how we conquer any sin in the Christian's life. It is by more grace. And there is the promise here of more grace from the Lord. There's grace that saves the soul. There's grace that sanctifies the soul. There's grace that strengthens the soul. There is more grace. No man can come to Christ but by grace. As we know those words in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So no man is saved, no woman is saved but by grace. So there is grace that saves the soul. But that's not the end of grace. That's only the beginnings of God's grace in a person's life. God's grace then continues to work, and there's more grace in order to enable us to grow in grace and to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, to conquer sin in our lives. Strictly speaking, no Christian should say that sin gets the better of them entirely and completely. Yes, there are times when we sin and are overcome by sin, but there is a remedy, and it is God's grace. And the Christian shouldn't somehow be happy being overcome by sin. It should trouble us and grieve us and disturb us, and we should look to the Lord to break that sin in our lives and overcome that sin in our lives. We might have to battle against it every day for all the days of our lives. It's not as if the Lord will take away the temptation and the battling against it, That might not necessarily happen, but the Lord is willing to give us grace to overcome. And that's the point that James is making here. He giveth more grace. We need it, and there is the promise that grace is indeed there for us. That grace flows to us through Jesus Christ. Grace is God's help, God's mercy. And we certainly need God's help from day to day that we might overcome sin. We were thinking about the precept. This is where we finished up last time. That is here with regards to this statement, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We pointed out it's not a direct quotation from the scriptures. James is paraphrasing, as he has done in the previous statement in verse 5 as well. The nearest that you come to this statement is in Proverbs 3:34, where he says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That's as close as you will come in the scriptures to a direct quotation. So in many ways he's paraphrasing here and taking what the scripture's teaching and fitting it for the circumstances that he is addressing in the lives of these Christians that he's writing to. And we divided it up in two because there is the two parts to it. There is the terror that is brought upon the proud. In this verse, God resisteth the proud. And if you remember back last Lord's Day, I said I used that word terror specifically, because the word resisteth there has the meaning of to set in array as in a battle. That is how God resists the proud. Those who think they do not need the Lord, those who think they can get by without the Lord, whether it's those who don't acknowledge they need to be saved in the first place, and they live with no thought of God, and they live with a trust in themselves and in their own goodness and their own righteousness, God opposes, God resists that individual. And the word here has the idea of setting in array as in a battle. It's the type of phrase, because the New Testament is written in Greek and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But in that great battle that you read of in 1 Samuel 17 between David and Goliath, and you read there on four different occasions how the Philistines and the Israelites went out and set the battle in array every day. So they went out of their camp where they had set, where they had lodged at night, and they went out down into the valley, and the two armies set up to oppose one another, ready to fight. But then, as we know, Goliath came out and challenged Israel to send out one man, and it would be a representative battle. But the army set the battle in array. And four times in that verse, or in that chapter, mention is made about the battle, the army being set in array. Well, that's the same word here in Greek, in the New Testament language, that is mentioned in this statement. God resisteth the proud. God sets himself against the proud. He does it as an army would set against another army in battle array. And that's why I use that word, the terror that is brought upon the proud. Because is there anything more terrifying than that thought, that God would set himself against an individual? That an individual would go on resisting God, resisting his grace, to saying they don't need God's help, they don't need his grace to be saved. They don't need, even with regards to a Christian who would profess to be saved but never see any need of grace in their life to conquer sin. That displeases the Lord as well. But how terrifying the thought that the Lord would set himself against an individual. And we give a couple of examples how God did that. He ridicules their foolish schemes. We looked at that in Proverbs. He ruins their successes. We thought about Uzziah, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, how that man, the first part of that chapter, records for us his successes because he was looking to the Lord and the Lord was helping him. And in fact, it specifically says that in verse 7, the Lord helped him mightily because he was a man looking to the Lord. And then he forgot the Lord. Then he turned away from the Lord. And he didn't realize, he didn't acknowledge the Lord's, his need of the Lord's help. And it tells us what was the result of his pride. The Lord ruined his successes. In the latter part of that chapter, you read about his demise, how he came down. He died an outcast. He died a leper because he had forgotten the Lord. And the Lord does resist the proud. If we forget the Lord, we can expect the Lord to set himself against us. The Lord doesn't somehow just stand on the sidelines and say, it doesn't matter. It's all right. You can resist me and set yourself against me and fail to acknowledge your need of me. The Lord does not somehow stand on the sidelines and just accept that. It tells us here, God resists the proud. He sets himself against the proud. And those that are unsaved, and don't acknowledge the Lord, he sets himself against them. But even if there is a Christian who starts to live in that way, as Uzziah did, King Uzziah was a believer, but he started living without the Lord and without any thought of the Lord. The Lord set himself against. I want you to think of a few other examples of this before we move on, that we didn't just get finished last time. Go back over to Daniel 5. And again, it's a familiar chapter. It's to do with Belshazzar, King Belshazzar of Babylon. And here's a man who was a haughty king. And on this night of revelry in his palace, he brings in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem that had been brought to Babylon. And they're drinking out of these golden vessels, it tells us. For example, look at verse 3 and 4 of the chapter, Daniel 5, verse 3. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So here's a man who's resisting the Lord. He's worshipping his false gods. He's engaged in revelry. And this is the night that the hand appears, the mysterious hand appears with the writing on the wall. But I want you to go down to verse 20. Here's the summary of all that is taking place. Verse 20, it says, "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." There's the summary. There's the explanation for all that was happened. When his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed. That's the working out of the statement here in James 4, verse 6. God resisteth the proud. God sets himself against the proud man or the proud woman. And he brings that individual down. Belshazzar was deposed. He might have been the king of Babylon. He might have been what he thought was the mightiest king in the world at that time. And yet he didn't know that very night at his gate, there were the armies of the Medes and the Persians that were going to take his city. And his kingdom was numbered. But it all is attributable to the fact that his heart is lifted up and he's hardened with. And when that happens to an individual, God sets himself against that individual and God deposes them. And when you think about maybe individuals in public life that are brought down because it is public life and therefore everybody sees and everybody notices. Why are some of them brought down at times? Is it because God has set themselves against? God has set himself against them because they have set themselves against the Lord. God brings people down. He deposes them. God also takes away all restraint from off them. If you turn over to Romans this time, we'll take just one more example here before we move on. There is common grace in the world. And by that common grace, we mean, among other things, that God does restrain men from sin and from wickedness. He restrains societies. He does so that by the influence of Christians, by the preaching of the gospel, by the application of his law, the following of his law. There is a restraint, because if the Lord took away restraint entirely, man would descend into the gutter. He is a depraved individual. And sometimes we see examples of that when there are restraints that are taken away. And what happens as a result? Well, when people set themselves against the Lord can take away the restraints. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, we're not going to go through all of these verses this morning for sake of time. So we're just picking up on this one. It says, "Wherefore?" And that makes us to think about all that has gone before. And the verses that before speak about those that have forgotten the Creator, worshipped the creature. So they've dethroned God and they've put themselves up in that place. In other words, they're full of pride. They're resisting the Lord. Verse 24, Romans 1:24. "Wherefore God also gave to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." God gave them up. God takes away the restraints. And it's worth remembering that with regards to the sin of sodomy. Sodomy developing in a nation is the mark of God taking away the restraints. It is always the mark of apostasy in a nation. The Bible teaches that. Sodomy develops where apostasy comes. Because it is God taking away the restraints that he has placed on a nation to curb sin. Even the most wicked of sins that can be imaginable.
And God takes away those restraints and he gives people up and he lets them then live with the consequences of their sins.
And that's why I put the title, as I did, on that statement there in James 4, verse 6, the terror. The terror. There is nothing more terrifying than when God sets himself against an individual or against a society or against a nation because they have exalted themselves and prayed. And God will set himself against them. Job asked that question in Job 9, verse 4. Who hath hardened himself against him, against God, and hath prospered? Who hath hardened themselves against him and hath prospered? And that's worth remembering. It's a question that really doesn't need an answer because the answer is no one. There's not one single individual in all the history of the world who has hardened their heart against God and resisted God and become proud in their own ways and they've prospered. There's not a single individual. Ultimately, God brings that individual. You cannot resist God and get away with it. It will not prosper. And it doesn't matter what the devil whispers in somebody's ear, telling them otherwise. Oh, this is the great thing to do. This is the progressive thing to do. This is the modern thing to do, the liberal thing to do, to resist God. God will bring them down. You cannot prosper if you set yourselves against the Lord. But then that brings us to the second half of this statement in James 4, verse 6. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So we have thought about the need for grace. We've thought about the promise of grace that is here in these words. Well, here's now the terms upon which God gives that grace. Yes, he gives grace. And here's who he gives that grace to. He gives grace to the humble. To that individual who humbles themselves, who acknowledges their own weakness and their own sinfulness. In other words, they acknowledge they need God's grace. That they don't have the attitude, well, I can get by on my own and I don't need to battle this sin in my life. No, the individual who humbles themselves before God and acknowledges their own weakness and their own sinfulness, and they confess that, yes, I need God's grace. I need his help day by day. I cannot overcome sin any other way. When we confess the insufficiency of our own efforts, and when we realize just how deficient we are in fulfilling our own Christian duties, that's the individual the Lord gives grace. He gives grace to that person who takes the humble place and acknowledges, at best I'm an unprofitable, at best, at my very best, even on a good day, in God's eyes, I am unprofitable. I am unprofitable. That's what the Lord says of us in his word. At our very best. You think of, it just comes to mind here as I'm preaching. I read it a few weeks ago in my Bible reading. The sins of the holy things. The times that Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And it specifically stated, that statement is found over there in Leviticus. The sins of the holy things. There's that tribe in Israel dedicated to holy things. They had no physical, material inheritance. They were to be dedicated to leading the worship of the nation. And yet, even them, in their best moments, in that which is so lofty and so honourable as leading the nation in worship and offering the sacrifices and being the priestly tribe, even the Lord said, you still sin, and there's still the sins of the holy things, even at your best. And Christian, when we realise and sense that, that ought to humble us, and that ought to bring us to the Lord's feet, looking for his grace. Acknowledging I need every day of my life I need. And it is to that individual the Lord will give his grace. That is the promise. He gives grace to save us. He gives grace to humble us. He will give more grace. He will give more grace. He will give to us all the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because there are the riches of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. There's inexhaustible riches. We'll never exhaust the supply of grace. We'll never get to the place where we need grace and there isn't any to have. There's inexhaustible supplies of grace. There's all the riches of glory. And they're at the Christian's disposal when we humble ourselves and acknowledge our need of the Lord and confess before him, Lord, I need your help. I need grace. I need strength. I cannot overcome sin. I cannot live for the Lord each day unless I know his grace. That's the individual that God gives grace to. That's the individual that will conquer sin then. And that other individual who forgets the Lord and doesn't think they need the Lord and thinks they can get through, they're the individual that's going to come crashing down. Peter thought he could get through. The Lord warned Peter that night when, before they went to Gethsemane, how he was going to deny him. Peter said, not me, Lord.
And he turns around to all his colleagues and he says, all of these, they'll deny you, but I'll not deny you. I'll die for you. And as we know, Peter denied the Lord, and he did it with oaths and curses, and he did it to a little girl. It couldn't have been any worse. It wasn't to some big burly Roman soldier threatening to take off his head. It was just a little slip of a girl, a damsel she's called. Just a little slip of a girl who challenged him in the high priest's palace and said, you're one of them, you speak like a Galilean. Peter, with oaths and curses, said, not me. Even though he was warned about it. And Christian, if we forget the Lord and forget our need of the Lord, we too will end up crashing down. God gives grace to the humble. I want you to notice here that this grace that he gives is according to his nature. The word giveth there in James 4 and verse 6 comes in the form of a verb that suggests a continuous action. It's not just a one-off, but he continuously gives grace. Some of you will know from the same meaning is the same verb form is found in 1 John 1 and verse 7. And we've often mentioned it about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. And I think I've said it myself at times that you can translate that statement. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. That's the sense of the verb that is there. It is not a completed action. Yes, there is cleansing that brings a person to conversion. There is a cleansing that converts a soul and cancels out the debt of their sin. But what about the pollution of their sin? What about the pollution of their sin? That needs cleansed daily and continually. And that verse there in 1 John 1 and verse 7 has that thought in the verb there. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. Well, here's exactly the same form of the verb in this statement. He giveth more grace. Or we could translate it, he keeps on giving more grace. It's not a one-off. It's not something that just happens at one particular point, and that's it. And yet you can never know more grace. There's always more grace. Every day, every hour, there's always more grace. God will always give more grace. Grace not only is according to God's nature, but it is according to our need. Whatever our need is, God gives the grace to meet our need. Now, every Christian has different needs. There's not two of us who are the same. We are not alike. We are all different in personality and circumstances and thoughts and a host of other ways. There's not two of us, therefore, that are the same. But the Lord meets us at the very point of our need. His grace is designed to meet us at the point of our need. He knows us. He knows every one of us as we really are. He doesn't just look down from heaven and see just a great company, a large crowd, and somehow just pour out grace generally. He knows every individual. There's not a single Christian, but the Lord doesn't know them better than they know themselves. That's part of being the Lord's people. He knows us individually. That's illustrated when you think about the Old Testament system of worship, the high priest, and how the high priest wore the garment. And on the garment there was the breastplate of righteousness, and on the breastplate there were the 12 stones representing the tribes. And the illustration was that as the high priest went about his work, he was carrying the names of the tribes upon his breastplate as he thought about them as he went about his work. The Lord not only thinks about the tribes, the Lord thinks about the individuals. It tells us that in Isaiah that our names are inscribed on the palms of his. The name of the Christian is written into the palms of their hand, of the Lord's hand. Those nailed, pierced hands. The names of every believer that there's ever been or will be is written in there. The Lord knows every individual. So therefore, an individual Christian can come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is my need today. And the Lord will meet them at the point of their need. If we humble ourselves, acknowledging that we need him, there is grace to meet us at the very point of our need. That's why we read there, if you turn back to that portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because we have an example of that in the life of Paul, where the Lord meets this man at the point of his need. And Paul sets the context for all of this by telling us that he had this great privilege of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, into the place where God's nearer presence is. And he saw things there that it wasn't lawful for a man to speak about. So he couldn't disclose them. He had been forbidden. So wonderful were they that he couldn't describe them. But then it tells us that lest he be exalted above measure, verse 7, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So unless Paul would get lifted up in pride, The very point that we were thinking about there a moment or two ago. Unless he would get lifted up in pride and think about himself above how he ought to think. Think that, well, I can do without the Lord. I'm not like other men now. I've had this great privilege of being taken up into heaven and seeing these wonderful things. I don't need grace as an ordinary Christian needs it. In order to counter that ever happening in Paul's life, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment. Commonly accepted, although it's not specifically stated in the scriptures, but by gleaning from statements, it's commonly accepted it was an eye disease that hindered Paul greatly. And it tells you there, not just that he had bad sight, it wasn't just that he was long-sighted or short-sighted or going blind, it was something more than that. It was an eye disease that he had. It tells us that three times he asked the Lord to take it away. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So three times he prays, Lord, take away this physical affliction. Take it away. I would be able to serve you so much better if I didn't have this eye affliction. I would be able to write these epistles that I'm being inspired to write far easier. But the Lord didn't take it away. What did the Lord tell him there in verse 9? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord didn't take away the infirmity. The Lord said, Paul, I'll give you the grace to bear. It'll keep you humble. That's really what the Lord said to him. I'll give you the grace to bear it, and it'll keep you humble. And that's why then you have Paul saying at the end of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul accepted it. He had prayed about it three times, and the Lord had said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. It's going to keep you humble. And Paul says, Lord, I accept. Therefore, I'll rejoice in infirmities. I'll remember that when the trouble comes and afflictions are particularly acute. I'll remember that you've promised grace. I'll remember that you've promised the power of Christ to rest on me. And that's really a biblical definition of grace, Christian. I know we might have other definitions of grace, and sometimes we take the letters and speak about great riches at Christ's expense and so on. But if you really want a biblical definition of grace, there you have it in that statement that comes at the end of verse 9. The power of Christ resting on me. That's really what grace is. Because that's grace that saves us. The power of Christ resting. The power of Christ coming into a life and saving that life. And cleansing that life and bringing them up from the gutter of sin and making them a child of God. That's the power of Christ that saves us. It's the power of Christ on us that sanctifies the soul and strengthens it, whether in life or whether in death. It's the power of Christ on us. And therefore the Lord gives grace according to his nature. The Lord gives grace according to our need. And whatever our need is, whatever the need is today that we come to the house of God with, whatever it is we have battled with this week, maybe we're going to face this incoming week. God promises grace to meet us at the very point of our need. Not the point of somebody else's need. Yeah, they stand before the Lord on as an individual themselves. Us as individuals. Just as an individual Christian. As if there were nobody else at all. The Lord is able to meet us at the point because grace is greater than sin. And you think of that statement in Romans, sin, where sin abounds, grace doth much more. And sin abounds in a life, and that individual needs to be saved and converted. Where sin abounds, and grace can convert that individual. Where there's a Christian, and they're battling against sin, and battling against temptation, being overcome maybe. And if we go back here and take it in the context of James 4 again, and we think about these wars and fightings that have come in among the Christians, and the lusts that it had stemmed from, and then how that led on to worldliness as well. When we think about these things that James is particularly referring to in the lives of these believers, is there a way to overcome these things? There is grace. There is sufficient grace. And whatever the sin is that we battle with, and every Christian battles with sin, the devil comes along times and he'll tell you, oh, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be feeling like this. You wouldn't have temptations like this. You wouldn't be facing these things if you were truly saved. What kind of a Christian are you? The devil tells that to every Christian. Every Christian battles with sin. Every Christian has their besetting sins. There are sins that we are particular prone to falling into. And again, that differs from one to another individual. But we have besetting sins. So whether it's sin in general, whether it's besetting sins that a Christian fights against, there's grace. There's grace to overcome. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging that we need it, he gives more. He gives more grace. That hymn there that we were singing, Newton's great hymn,
amazing grace. It starts off with grace that saves the soul. And as he continues through the words of that hymn, he goes on through life. For example, verse 4, though we didn't sing verse 4, it says, "The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures, he will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures." There's grace for as long as life endures. And then there's grace out into eternity. Those last verses, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow." There's grace that takes a Christian home. There's dying grace. We'll not get dying grace now. We'll get dying grace when we come to die. God gives us grace as we need. Today I want us to think upon that as we close. He giveth more grace. And whatever the need of your heart is today, whatever the need of my heart is, there's grace. There's abundant grace. The hymn writer speaks about matchless. There's grace to meet our need. It's the grace of God that has no limits. And I go back to that statement there in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said about the power of Christ resting. And that's what every Christian can in our lives from day to day. We might feel ourselves to be the weakest, most insignificant Christian. We might look at others and think there's 100 million others that are ahead of us. Every Christian can know the power of Christ because of the very fact you are a child of God. If you're not saved, you need grace. You need grace that converts your soul. You need the power of Christ in that way. And you too can be saved today. You can call upon the Lord to save you, and he will. He giveth more. Let's bow together in prayer.